Scripture reading tonight is taken from Isaiah chapter 53, starting verses 4 through 8. Isaiah chapter 53, 4 through 8. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and was afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned away, every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare this generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken.
Good evening. Good to see you all tonight. We're grateful for the presence of each and every one, especially those of you who are visiting. You're our most welcome guests, and we hope that you will come back again and again. Never leave with your questions unanswered. If you hear something or see something in our assemblies you don't understand, let us know about that, because we want to discuss that with you, and we want to make sure you understand the biblical foundation upon which we stand here, showing you book, chapter, and verse for all the things that we do. Tonight, we're going to be talking about Jesus and his death. I like to do that every so often to remind us, because he's the reason we're here. He's the reason that we even have hope of eternal life. He's the reason we have hope of heaven. And so in this passage written by Isaiah, and I want you to think about this, the explicit detail that's found in Isaiah 53 and really in several passages throughout the Old Testament, but Isaiah 53 in particular, written 700 years before Jesus was born, and yet telling with great detail the things that Jesus would endure, the things that he would suffer on our behalf so that we could have our sins forgiven. In verse 5 in particular, it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. As you can see, the title of my lesson comes from verse 5, the chastisement for our peace. I actually got the idea for this lesson from Brother Jay Buck standing back there. It was about a month ago he made a talk at the table. And I'll just, as an aside, I'll mention this. I always appreciate all of the men who make their talks at the table on Sunday morning, because it's clear that they've put some thought into it. It's not just hurry up and get it over with. Let's hurry up and eat crackers and drink grape juice. It's let's think about Jesus. And they put some thought into it and some time into it. And one of those times was about a month ago. Jay was up here, and I just took a lot of the stuff I'm going to say is just an expansion of what he said. I'm just going to take what he said and turn it into a full-length sermon instead of a 5 or 6 minute talk at the table. But I thought it was such good stuff to think about in terms of his punishment on the cross, his chastisement that he took upon the cross. It's clear to me, especially from that expression, the chastisement for our peace, think about that, for our peace was upon him. And so it's clear that we have the idea of some kind of substitutionary offering on the cross. Now, I've said before, and I believe firmly, that it was not an equal punishment. Jesus did not suffer hell. There are people who teach that. They teach Jesus went to hell and burnt for 3 days in hell before he was raised from the dead. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But his punishment was certainly hellish, wasn't it? It was certainly hell. It was not hell itself, but it was certainly hellish. But the idea or the aim or the object of his death on the cross was to be an offering for sin. You can see that clearly in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is Christ. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see a couple of things in that verse, by the way. An offering for sin, a sacrifice, a blood offering. That's what God requires. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So a blood offering, an offering for sin. And also you see in that verse his resurrection. You see in the latter half there, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. He's dying. He's going to die on that cross, and yet his days will be prolonged. And so you clearly have the idea of his resurrection. But I want us to examine some of the details of the chastisement for our peace that Jesus took. for us. Just some things for us to think about, and especially just kind of tuck those away in your mind and think about them next Sunday morning when we gather around the table, or if there's someone here tonight who's not taken the Lord's Supper yet, some things for you to think about as well if you take the Lord's Supper. But what are some of the things that Jesus went through? One of the things that comes to my mind is this idea of emotional dread. You ever dreaded something in a strong emotional way? Maybe you have a surgery coming up, a big one. Maybe it's a heart surgery. Maybe it's a knee replacement surgery. Maybe it's shoulder replacement surgery. Those are big deals, and they involve sometimes long recoveries. And sometimes we can emotionally dread those things to the point that we can make ourselves sick just by thinking about it, just by the thought and the dread. Now, I want you to think that Jesus is a unique individual. We've said many times that there's no one like Jesus. He's the only member of the Godhead who put on human flesh. That can't be said of the Holy Spirit. That can't be said of the Father. He's the most unique. In fact, the word only begotten means unique. And so Jesus is God's unique Son. There's no one like Him. And so when you look at Him, in His capacity as God, He's committed to this. That's the reason He came. He's committed to die on the cross. But in His humanity, He dreads it. And I don't have any problem with that. I understand that completely. Being a human being myself, I understand completely the emotional dread. The garden prayer shows this, I think, most effectively. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll pick up the reading in about verse 36 or so. And it's sort of a lengthy reading, but it's well worth the time. Matthew 26:36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Excuse me. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Don't let that escape your notice. Jesus is in deep sorrow and in deep distress. He's probably shaking. We're just trying to imagine here what He's going through. Emotional dread, emotional torment here. And He's extremely sorrowful. He's deeply distressed. And He even says it to His disciples. He kind of opens up to them. And He said to them, verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I'm so shook up, I could die right here, right now. That's how bad I feel. That's how tore up I am. That's how emotionally upset I am. Stay here and watch with me." And imagine how these disciples, I don't know, I can imagine them reflecting on this night many times over the years that followed and thinking about, why couldn't I have been there? Why did I fall asleep on my Lord? He's over there shivering and shaking and sweating as though it were great drops of blood, and I fell asleep on Him. And I imagine that crossed their minds many times. So He says, "Stay here and watch with me." And He went a little farther, and He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Here we see both the divine and human sides of Jesus. From the human point of view, "Let this cup pass from me." The cup of suffering. He's going to suffer, and He knows it. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And emotionally, He doesn't want... Who would? Who would want to be scourged? Who would want to have the nails driven in their hands and feet? Who would want to be made fun of? Who would want to go through these things? And so, "Let this cup pass. If there's any other way, Lord, let it pass." But we know, of course, that it didn't pass, which means there was no other way. If you just think about the implications. If anyone had the ear of the Father, it was Jesus. And if Jesus asked for something, you can imagine Jesus would get it. But here in this case, He's not going to get it. He's not going to get what His human side wishes for. But on the divine side, He says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. I'm committed to this, and I'm going to see it through. As painful as it is, and as much as I dread it, and as sorrowful as I am, and as much distress as I'm in, I'm going to see it through," you see. Verse 40, "He came and found the disciples sleeping. And He said, 'What? Could You not watch with me 1 hour?'" And again, I had mentioned that earlier. Imagine, over the years, they thought about this night very often, I would imagine, and saying, "How could I have done that to my Lord? When in His deepest hour of need, how could I have fallen asleep?" "Watch and pray," He says, "lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, He went away and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done." Notice Jesus prays the same prayer, and we're going to find out here in a minute, three times, which again, I think emphasizes the sorrow. He doesn't just pray once and say, "Well, it's taken care of. It's over. I don't need to worry about it anymore." He prays the same prayer three times because this is the focus of His mind. He's thinking about this. "He came and found them asleep again." Remember, He woke them up the first time. He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, you see. And he left them and he went away and prayed again the third time, saying the same words, the same prayer three different times. I think it shows the deep emotional distress. But there's more that shows the emotional distress here, because he was eventually, in just a few moments, captured by the Jewish authorities. Drop down here to verse 47. Read with me to verse 50. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer, that being Judas, had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." And immediately he went up to Jesus and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. The dread of seeing this mob, that's what it was. It was a mob. This was not a duly, lawfully constituted group of policemen. It was a mob coming after him. They had swords and they had clubs. And you can imagine what kind of dread that would bring in your heart. Here you are, just a single person, and here comes a whole mob after you with swords and clubs. And then of all, Judas. Judas, the man he'd worked with for 3 years. He worked with the 12, all 12 of them. Judas was among them. Worked with them for 3 years. He knew them inside and out. He knew their ups and their downs. And yet Judas betrays him. And imagine, even though Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, when it actually comes, think of the dread that's probably in his mind about that moment. And I think this was stinging to Judas when Jesus says to him in verse 50, "Friend, friend, why have you come?" You're my friend, Judas. You've been my friend these 3 years. We've walked together. We've talked together. We've studied together. We've grown together. You've seen me do miracles. Now, what are you doing? What are you doing here? And so there was this emotional dread of all of these things happening. And then he's brought before the authorities and some false charges are instigated. Verse 59. Dropping down to verse 59, the chief priests and the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Notice they're seeking this. We want somebody to come here and lie. They're seeking false testimony. And so we want somebody to come here and lie on this man so we can put him to death. But they found none. And even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days.'" We know what that refers to. Back in John 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And here they use that very thing against him. A lie. A lie. False. And Jesus knows this is coming. He knows the lies are coming. He knows the false charges are coming. He knows the gang is coming. He knows all this is going to happen. And there's great emotional dread. And it's no wonder that his sweat fell as though it were great drops of blood. That's what Luke's account tells us about. No wonder with all of this. And then, of course, he's sentenced to death. In verse 62 and following, the high priest arose and he said, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? Jesus, speak for yourself. Defend yourself." But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered, and he said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." In my New King James, it adds the words, "it is as," and there's a good reason for that. Literally, it's "you said" or "thou sayest." And in our modern parlance, we would say, "you said it." In other words, you're correct. That's what that really means. It's a Jewish expression, a Hebrew expression. You said it. That's the truth. You spoke the truth. "I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and he said, "He's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death on a bogus charge." Deserving of death on a bogus charge, on a false charge. And he knows all of this is coming before it comes. And so it is no wonder he's quaking and shivering and he's deeply in distress. No wonder he goes to his father and he says, "Let this cup pass from me." So he's in deep emotional pain here. So that's one of the aspects of the chastisement for our peace that was upon him. That's one thing to think about. But there's more. There was bodily harm that was going to come to Jesus. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 and look with me again at verse 5 and look at what he says. And all of these things have to do with bodily harm. No, not spiritual harm, but bodily harm. And it says in verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. By the way, the word for in that passage means because of. Because of what I did, he suffered, you see. I sinned, and he suffered. And so he was wounded because of our transgressions. He was bruised because of our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And I want you to break those four things down. He talks about wounds, and he talks about bruises. He talks about a chastisement. He talks about stripes. And just hold your spot right here and flip over with me, if you will, to the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:24, because Peter picks up on this very passage. And if not outright quoting it, he certainly makes a very clear allusion to Isaiah 53 and verse 5. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, speaking of Jesus, he says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." And here it is right here, "by whose stripes you were healed." That's a clear allusion, if not a direct quote, from Isaiah 53 and verse 5. And so we think about that bodily harm. First of all, the wounds. The wounds were many. There was nails driven into his hands and feet. And we're not talking little nails, you know. A carpenter might put up some paneling or something like that. They don't even put paneling up anymore, do they, Joe? Nobody messes with paneling anymore. But the paneling nails about that long. No, we're not talking about little nails like that. We're talking about big old heavy nails. They have to be heavy enough to hold a man's body on a tree. And you imagine Jesus probably weighs at least 150 pounds, maybe more. So you got to have a nail big enough to hold a man's body on a tree. And they're driving that right into his hands. And you know, sometimes when you drive a nail, you miss, don't you? You ever thought about that? You reckon any of those soldiers may have missed and hit Jesus on the hand? Instead of on, bad enough, the nail going through, but missing the nail and hitting him on the hand, another wound. Missing the nail and hitting him on the arm or hitting him on the wrist. Now, I don't know if that happened or not, but I can envision it happening. And so wounds that were inflicted upon him. And then the feet. There's the right hand, then there's the left hand, then there's the feet. Some scholars believe the feet were nailed together. Some have them nailed separately on both sides of the cross. It depends on who you talk to about that. But either way, it's not going to be fun. It's going to be painful, driven right into him. The crown of thorns. Brother Mike weaved together a crown of thorns. I've still got it at home someplace. And those thorns are about that long, and they are stiff. They don't break very easily. And you can just imagine pressing that down on his head. And the pain that would inflict, the bodily harm that when blood would be flowing down from his face. And you know, your blood veins are pretty close to the surface there in your face, your facial skin. And so blood would be pouring down. They slapped Jesus. Don't forget that. And that will inflict bruises, wouldn't it? That would inflict bruises. They slapped him. "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" And they smacked him. And probably repeatedly, I would imagine. Over and over, smacking him in the face. Bodily harm. This is what Jesus is going through for me and for you because of my transgressions, because of my sins, because of your sins. He's doing this, and he's doing it voluntarily. He calls it a chastisement. That's just a form of punishment. I said earlier, it wasn't hell, but it certainly was hellish, wasn't it? It certainly was a hellish thing to go through, to have all of that stuff happen. And then stripes. Don't forget the stripes. See, that goes back to the scourging. And that contributed to his death. Think not for a moment that didn't contribute to his death. That's why he died so quickly. He was scourged so badly. He died quickly. A lot of times people would hang on crosses for days before they died, really prolonging the suffering, prolonging. But Jesus was scourged, and scourged so badly that he didn't last very long once he was nailed to the cross. He only lasted a few hours before he succumbed to death. So that scourging, the stripes. By his stripes we are healed. The stripes that were inflicted. And you've heard me say before, I'll say again, if you ever get a chance, watch The Passion of the Christ. The scourging scene alone is worth watching just because it gives you a little taste of what Jesus might have went through. Now, there's a lot of this we don't know. We just know what the Scripture says. He was scourged. We don't know how deeply, how badly, but we can imagine how brutal it was in order for it to shorten his life. But he identifies that bodily harm as some of the things that he endured, the chastisement for it. This is the things that Jesus did voluntarily for me and for you. Let us never forget that. When we gather around that table on Sunday morning and we take that bread, remember that body and how it was bruised and battered and broken. Remember that blood and how it was shed from his back, from his hands, from his feet, from his head. Remember all of that blood that was shed, all of that blood that was shed for my sins. and for your sins. Now here's one that will require just a teeny bit of speculation, but it's rooted in a biblical principle. Temptation. I think there was probably some temptation at this point, and there's a reason. Let me get you to the biblical principle first. Let's go to Matthew 26, verses 51 to 53. This was in the garden. Remember, we were reading that earlier. They came to get in. Here comes the mob to get Jesus. Here they come, swords and clubs. And Peter, he's angry. Peter was always impetuous and ready to strike instantly. And so we read in verse 51, suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, and we know from other gospel accounts that was Peter, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Mess with my Lord, I'll cut your ears off. I mean, that's just about that literal and just about that serious. But Jesus said, Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And here it comes. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus knows this. He says he knows it right here. He says, I can pray to my Father, and just like that, I can have 12 legions of angels to defend me. I don't need your sword, Peter. I don't need your protection. I don't need you defending me. I've got 12 legions of angels at my disposal. Now, with that biblical principle in place, I want you to think about this for a second. You reckon Jesus had any second thoughts? Here comes this mean, ornery man with a sword in his hand and a club in the other hand. He's going to put me to death, and he ain't worth it. He ain't worth it. He's not worth me dying for. Reckon he had any second? It's possible. I don't know if he did or not. But I want you to think about that temptation in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Could he have been tempted to have second thoughts? I'm not saying he did have second thoughts. Obviously, he didn't. Obviously, he saw it through. But think of what could be going through his mind right now. The temptations that might be going through his mind. You ever hurt so bad you just wanted it to end? Jesus got to that point, didn't he? I remember many years ago, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. Many years ago, probably about 25 years ago, I got some bursitis in my shoulder. I've had it off and on over the years, but it was bad. I mean, no matter what pill I took, no matter what cream I rubbed on that, it was excruciating. There was no position you could lay in. There was no position you could sit in. I was literally pacing the floors. I was going out of my mind. Now, that's just a little old bit of bursitis. And here's Jesus with all of these wounds and stripes and bruises. And you reckon he might be tempted? Let's just end it. I want this suffering over with. I'm tired of this. Let's just put it into it. Lord, bring on the angels. Lord, just destroy the world now. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of dying for these people who could care less about me, who could care less about what I'm doing right here on this cross. I'm tired of it. Can't you see it? I can. I can see that from the human perspective. I know he never did it. I understand that. But I want you to think about some of the things he might be going through. What might be going through his mind about this time? And he's thinking about, maybe I should end it. Maybe I should just call out those angels right now. But he didn't. See, that's the good news. That's the good part. He didn't do that. But knowing that those angels were at his disposal, to me, that makes that temptation very real. It's not theoretical. That's very real, that those thoughts could have entered his mind. Whether they did or not, I do not know. I said it calls for a little speculation, but it's something to think about, isn't it? Something to think about when you think about all the things that he's going through. And then there's crucifixion itself. See, this is what this is all building to. We haven't even got to that yet. We've kind of hit around it. But in the garden, he has the dread, and he's praying, and he's asking for the cup to pass. He's thinking about the bodily harm that is to come. He's perhaps, possibly, tempted to end it all early and to be done with it. But then you actually get to the crucifixion itself, the pain of having those nails driven into your hands. And you can feel that nail going through every inch of your flesh all the way through and deep into the wood. You can feel that. You can feel that nail going into your foot, perhaps hitting nerves as it goes through, going deep into the wood. You can feel the back, as his raw back from the scourging runs up and down that cross as he's trying to get a breath. And that raw back is just rubbing up and down that rough-hewn beam, and you can feel the agony of that, the agony of just being able to get a breath. You see, scholars tell us that crucifixion was an asphyxiation type of death. the Romans figured out how to prolong that, make it last on and on and on and on. But he's hanging on a cross, and with his arms stretched out and hanging by his arms, you can't breathe. And so you have to push up with your feet to get a breath into your lungs. And you know, when you push up with your feet, you got nails in them, and that hurts. And then you can only push for a little bit because you're weakened by all this stuff you've been through. And so when you fall back down, your hands catch the nails. And you're just hurting back and forth and back and forth. Agony of just trying to get a breath. Just trying to get a good breath into your body. And then, on top of that, at this point in the game, he got no help, not even from his heavenly Father. Think about that for a second. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 46, I don't make as much out of this as some people do, but I think there is something here to think about. In Matthew 26, in verse 47, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, up to this point, God was watching over Jesus. You know, we read in the gospel accounts, people took up stones to stone him, and the Bible just says he just sort of passed through the midst. You read it and say, what does that even mean? I don't even know. Did he disappear? Did he just slip out? What happened here? But God's watching out for him. And John would add, in fact, there's a couple of places here, in John 7 and John 8. John adds why God did this. It wasn't time. It wasn't time to die yet. So in John 7 and verse 30, it says, "Therefore they sought to take him." They sought to take Jesus. Going to put him to death right now. "They sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not come yet. Wasn't time yet. And so somehow or another, God was protecting him. Moving on out here to chapter 8 and verse 26. Chapter 8 and verse 26. And I done bypassed it in my Bible. It says 20. I said 26 is 20. I get it right here in a second. Verse 20. Jesus spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him. Why? His hour had not yet come. But now the hour has come. Everything's pulled away. There are not going to be any angels ministering to him. The Heavenly Father is not going to help him slip out of this. He's not going to just slide off of that cross and walk away. He's got to see this through to the end, and there's not going to be any help, not from the angels, not from the Father in heaven. He's got to endure this all by himself. All by himself. And that, just the actual agony of the crucifixion itself. Now, many people were crucified, not just Jesus in those days, but Jesus, the innocent Son of God, the innocent Lamb of God, has to go through the death of a criminal. That's what they did to criminals, you see. Jesus was not a criminal, but that's what they did to criminals. Today, we put criminals in the electric chair, or we give them a chemical injection. But that's the death of a criminal, isn't it? And this was the death of a criminal. And he has to endure that, you see. The actual pain of the crucifixion. And then there's this. Death itself. I've said many times to different people over the years, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not. But I'm a little worried about how it's going to come. Aren't you? I am. Is it going to be long? Is it going to be prolonged? Is it going to be painful? The Bible talks about the sting to death. 1 Corinthians. The sting of death. There's a sting. Is it going to hurt? Apparently so. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Death itself. And none of us have ever died before. None of us has ever experienced this. And it's certainly new to the Son of God. God can't die. That's the reason he had to put on flesh. God, in his deity state, can't die. He's eternal. And he's sinless. So there's no death there. But he puts on human flesh. That flesh can die. That flesh can die. And Jesus has experienced a lot of these things in his life, but not this. Not yet. But he's experienced emotional dread, I'm sure, many times through his life. Maybe not as bad and as strong as it was that night, but he's probably experienced bodily harm. He's a carpenter. He's probably hit his own nail a few times with a hammer, being a carpenter. He's probably cut his own hand a few times with a knife. He's experienced bodily harm. Jesus, the Bible tells us, was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So he's experienced some of these things, but he's never been crucified before, and he's never died before. This is new to him. This is new to him. And probably about the time they start nailing this man to the cross, he's probably dreading the whole shebang. And I wouldn't blame him. He's dreading the whole shebang. And this is the chastisement for our peace. I took the painstaking time to go through it. The sermon's a little short tonight, but I took the painstaking time to go through that step by step by step, because this is what he did voluntarily for you and for me so that we could go to heaven. This is the chastisement of our peace. Look at this in Philippians 2 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul talking about what Jesus did, his whole mission there summed up in just a few verses. But he says, we know the context. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." Watch this last little phrase. "Even the death of the cross." What he's trying to tell us is that that kind of death is special. That kind of death is unique. That kind of death is horrible. And Jesus is experiencing death in the worst possible way. In the worst possible way. Now, it's easy for us to sit back here and say, "He did it for me." And he did. He did. He did it for me. He did it for you. But I want you to think about the message God is sending us. Sin is a horrifying thing. God hates sin. So much so that this is what it took to deal with our sins. To enable God to forgive those sins and to say, "I will not hold them against you any longer." This is what it took. There was no other way. Remember Jesus in the garden, he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass." Well, the cup didn't pass, which necessarily implies it was not possible. There was no other way. There's no way that old Lanny Smith can go to heaven without that. There's no way that any of you can go to heaven without that. Now you got something to think about next Sunday morning. When you come around that table, when we take that bread and we remember his body that was broken for us, and we drink that cup, that blood that was shed for us, now you've got plenty to think about, don't you? You don't need to be thinking about where you're going for lunch. You don't need to be thinking about the ball game's going to be playing Sunday afternoon. You don't need to be thinking about a race that's going to be going on. Think about Jesus. There's plenty to think about right there. And when we do that, we'll truly, truly be worshiping God. I want to leave you with one more verse here, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Because once again, it brings us squarely back to this idea that there's no one in the universe who could fill this role except Jesus. Nobody could do this except him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." The most unique individual in the universe. No one like him. No one could have done this but him. No one could have saved us but Jesus. And we should be ever thankful and ever grateful. We should fall before him in humility, and we should serve him all the days of our life, which leads me right into the invitation. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, please think long and hard about becoming a Christian. Now, I'll tell you right now from experience, I've been a Christian for a long time, and you're going to make mistakes. I've made them. My wife's made them. My son's made them. You've made them. You're going to make mistakes. If you think, and I know people, this causes them not to obey the gospel. If you think you got to live perfect from the day you're baptized forward, you'll never be baptized. You're going to have to try. You're going to have to do your level best, but you're going to make mistakes. But the beauty of all this is that blood is ever present and ever available. And we come back to God and we say, "Lord, I blew it. Forgive me. Lord, I blew it. Forgive me." And every time he'll say, "All right." If our repentance is there and it's sincere, and he knows our hearts. If our repentance is there, if it's sincere, if our faith is genuine, he'll forgive us. And he'll walk with us all the days of our life, and he'll take us home to heaven when this life is over. If you need to be baptized into Christ Jesus tonight, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?